class this morning, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 23. Let's start reading in verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and smite these Philistines?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go, smite the Philistines and save Keilah." And David's men said unto him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thy hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, brought away their cattle, and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And it came to pass, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, "God hath delivered him into my hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars." And Saul called all the people together to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." And then said David, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah, to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." And then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word today and help us, Lord, as we open the pages and study it. Lord, help us to be better men and women because of the things that we read here. Help us, Lord, to apply these things in our life. Have a life that's more pleasing to you, more honorable to your name. I pray, Lord, that you'd strengthen us in this fight that we have down here on earth every single day against the flesh, against the world, against everything else that seeks to keep us from serving you. Lord, we, in our hearts, we really want to serve you, but Lord, there are so many distractions, so many competitions. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us and help us that we'd please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last chapter, as we were looking at David, we saw that David was in a cave and having some real searchings of heart after some of his failures in chapter 21. And chapter 23, there's a very marked change in the activities of David from chapter 22 to chapter 23. Chapter 23 basically was a time of reflection, a time of getting right with God, a time of changing of attitudes, a time of prayer, a time of writing psalms. And chapter 23 is very much a chapter of action. And in chapter 23, we see David at his best, and we actually see Saul at his worst. This is one of those chapters that you can really distinguish between the man after God's own heart and the man after the flesh. What Saul does and what David does. Now, already we've come to some things, and we've seen that there are some chapters that we can't very well draw that distinction. We can't say, look, this is the man after God's own heart because he's inventing himself to be a crazy man before the Philistines, you know, or he's pretending he's doing these other things. And I'm thankful God puts this realistic picture here because of us, for us, and I think He does it, you know, for us, really. A lot of people accuse the Bible and they make accusations against the Word of God because they say, well, you know, look at all the wickedness in this book right here. How is this supposed to be a book of God when you got all these failures and you got all this wickedness? And, you know, I guess in some circles it would be a viable complaint against the Scriptures. But, you know, there could be very, very great harm in sugarcoating history and sugarcoating men's lives. I remember when I was being discipled that one of the brothers who was discipling me would never let me see any weaknesses, any failures, any misgivings in his own heart. Everything was always presented. And it gave me, early on in my Christian life, an unrealistic picture of what Christianity was all about, because there I am looking at him and I look at myself and I say, man, this guy is the man of God and I'm nothing, you know. And I wish now, you know, it probably would have done me better then to realize, you know, that these men that were discipling me were just men. I found out about it later, and it was when your idols come down off your pedestals, it's a hard fall, you know. You got a period of adjustment there. And I realized that men are just men. But at the time, it really was incredibly frustrating to me because I didn't see any realistic expectation for my own life. You know, I looked at that and I said, what? You know, and then I looked at my own thoughts and my own heart and I realized, you know, there's just no way. But then I look at David and I see his life is a lot like our lives. His life sometimes is really good. He's really close to God. He's doing well. He's making the right decisions. And then there's other times when he's in total confusion. Doesn't mean he's not the man after God's own heart. Just meant this man made some bad decisions. This man had to pay for some bad decisions that he had done. And so I'm thankful for the good and the bad. I'm thankful that God shows us the good in David, shows us the way that we can have victory. He also shows us the way of failure and the consequences that follow those things as a way of warning. But in chapter 23, we've got some pretty good things to say about the man after God's own heart. I call these signs of recovery. Some of you that have gone through some dark times, some hard times, maybe in some sort of a disaster, some sort of a tragedy, some sort of a real pressure on your life. Others, maybe you've come out of sin, and you've had to rebuild your life after having gone into sin and destroyed some things. You know what some of this is like. This is a very encouraging chapter because what it tells me is it tells me that you can start again. You can go again. You don't have to hang your head and say, I'm worthless for here on from evermore. No, I'm telling you something. Even the thief on the cross, he did some good. The last few moments of his life, he did some good. You know, that thief on the cross wasn't worried at that point about rebuilding his testimony. He wasn't worried about going home to win his friends and families. You know, all that, all the chances for that were gone. They were history. But still, he had opportunity to publicly confess the name of the Lord Jesus. And that thief on the cross has done some good to men throughout history. And so, yeah, in the last moments of your life, you can repent and be used of God again. Maybe because you didn't get your original plan. Maybe because you made a mistake and because of your mistake, because of your rebellion, you don't have what God would have originally have given you. Yet at the same time, all hope isn't lost. Man, there's a way back to God. There's a place of usefulness for God. And David found that place. So I want to go through this chapter and kind of point out some of the signs of recovery. You know, some of the signs that things are looking better in your life, you know, after you get things right and you turn things around. It said there in verse 1, then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floor. And then David, in the very next verse there in verse 2, is asking, he says, shall I go and smite these Philistines? Now think about what it shows us, what obviously was going on in David's heart at the time. Now, you would think, in this particular chapter, what would you think David's number one primary concern would be? Huh? His own life. That's exactly right. Don't you think that highest priority on his list was figuring out how to get out of that hand of Saul? How to make himself safe? He had actually come out of the cave. He had actually come into the land of Judah, encamped in the woods, and put himself at great vulnerability. It's a lot easier to defend yourself in a cave than it is out there in the middle of the woods where you've got all four sides exposed. And he's in a place of great vulnerability. And so, yeah, his number one concern ought to be, but you know what we find him doing here? We find him, something in his heart is saying, man, look at what's going on over there. Somehow, the history that he had with God and with fighting in Saul's army, he realized what the Philistines were. And here the Philistines were. They were robbing the threshing floors, which were probably outside of the city of Keilah. And they were robbing these threshing floors, and they had this city compassed about, and they were causing great distress to the inhabitants of Keilah. The inhabitants of Keilah belonged to Israel. These were God's people. You can see the distinction, because while David is getting burdened and he's asking the Lord, Lord, isn't there something I can do about this? Saul didn't seem to care. I want you to remember something. The devil doesn't care. Of course, we know that, you know, intellectually, but sometimes when we start wandering after sin and we start going after the world, sometimes we can get this lie into our head that the devil cares, but God doesn't care. That my lost friends care about more about me than God cares about me. And you can get really some screwy thinking going on if you begin to understand or you begin to accept in your mind that there's something better away from God. Now I'm telling you something. God, He cares more than you could possibly imagine. When you're being besieged by the Philistines, when you have trouble in the flesh, when you have trouble in the world, don't you think it touches God's heart? Don't you think He wants you to be right? Don't you think He desires in His heart that you be right and you be well? Yeah, He does. David inquired of the Lord, shall I go into these Philistines? You know, we got an epidemic today. It's an epidemic of selfishness and self-centeredness. We don't get any encouragement from the world because you find all kinds of things in the world and they're all about you. You know how you can be a better you. I used that line last week. I won't use it again this week. But, oh man, it's just fitting what the world thinks. You know, as long as you're okay, as long as you got a peaceful life, you know, as long as things don't affect and they touch you, then everything's okay. But I want you to know something. You can be peaceful and happy in your own self and everything may not be okay. You know, you can talk yourself into a false sense of peace and security, and you can lull yourself into a false sense of well-being when things may not be well at all. I want you to know that there are some things in this life that are bigger than you. You know how I know we're caught up with selfishness? Because I see people that will not come to church anymore because of something someone said. Sometimes not even to them. We had a family one time, they hiked up, wife, kids, the whole mess. They just packed off. You know why? Because he was walking by and he heard something in somebody else's conversation and he didn't like it and he was offended by it. And he said, I don't have to stay around and listen to stuff like that. And I'm thinking, good grief, you know. I wish we could reinstitute spanking in the church. Some of you guys just need a good whipping, you know. I'm serious. And you don't know how frustrating it is to knock on somebody's door knowing that you're going to have to confront them over this issue, over this thing. It's funny. That's why you need God to help you keep a good attitude sometimes. But you know something? He was thinking about somebody else. You know, he was actually had his mind on somebody else's welfare. You know, I think there'd be less divorce in the church if husbands would dedicate themselves to meeting their wife's needs. You know what a husband ought to do? A husband ought to know when his wife is sad. I'm telling you, there's some husbands that don't have a clue. Their wife is bummed out and sad, and they don't even have a clue. That's sad. That's sad that they don't know that their wife is sad. You ought to know your wife well enough to be able to pick up on things like that. You know what your job is as a husband? To build up and encourage and strengthen your wife. You're walking around like a peacock. Well, my wife, she serves me and she's not washing my socks. Well, man, what are you doing for her? What have you done to build her up lately, to strengthen her, to encourage her? Well, because you're thinking about yourself. You get all bent out of shape because she spends $50 over on the grocery bill, but you've got no qualms in going down to the Dodge store and buying yourself a brand new Dodge, you know, four-wheel drive, you know. I'm not talking to anybody in this room, but... Hope not. I told that salesman no. No, it wasn't me. But I mean, women can be just as bad. Destroy their marriage. You know why? Because they're sitting there moping all the time about how their husband doesn't communicate with them. I want my husband to tell me how he feels. And so she asks him and he says, well, I feel like a hamburger right now, you know. He's honest. That's what he feels. There's women around that try to get their husbands to be turned into this, you know, flowing gush of emotions. Well, let me tell you something, women. Some men, they will never get there. There's some guys that are in touch with their feminine side and they're a little bit softer and then there's other guys that, man, it's just not going to happen. It will never happen. Doesn't mean they love you any less, but let me tell you something. You can mope all day long about the fact that your husband's not meeting your needs and, well, what are you doing for him? You know, the joy isn't in being served, Jesus said. The joy is in serving. It is better to give than to receive.
Amen.
Come from the words of the Lord. That's better. Tell you what, we'd have less divorce.
Mm-hmm.
We just wouldn't have so much self-centeredness. Mm-hmm. Here David is. He's got plenty of reason to worry about himself and himself alone. He's got pressures. He's not only got his own life, he's got the lives of his men and that are hanging in the balance. And at this particular time, according to this, he wasn't sure where Saul's army was. They could have been attacked that very night. He really wasn't sure. So they had to be on guard. They had to be on edge. He was worried. Not only that, but have you ever tried to feed 600 men? That's a lot to worry about. He's got to provide provisions for these men. He's got to give them equipment that they need to be able to fight. He's got to provide them with the food. And yet all of this is going on. And he's thinking about those guys over there in Keilah. And he says, man, I gotta save those. Now you look at it and you say, it was pretty sad that Saul wasn't down there saving Keilah. Saul's the king, isn't he? Boy, can you imagine the resources that Saul has at his disposal? Saul could have made quick work of that little city. He could have had those Philistines on the run so fast. All he needed was a little bit of faith in God, and all he needed was, man, I'm telling you, he could have done the job, but he didn't do it. It took David to go down there with his meek resources to go down there and do it. And so he's there, and he's thinking, and he's planning, and he's strategizing on how he's going to get this done. And there's another thing that marks his recovery back to the Lord is he just doesn't fly off the handle and go and do it. What we find him doing before, gets under a little pressure, boom, takes off, goes down to the land of Philistines, gets into trouble right away. This time, he stops for a minute. And what does he do? He gets down on his knees and he asks the Lord. He said, Lord, should I go up and do this? You know, that's wise. Some people think it's a sign of weakness to say, I don't know. That's not a sign of weakness. That's a sign of honesty. You know, I thought early on in my ministry that I had to have an answer for everything. that I had to answer, that I had to provide, you know, that I had to give, that I had to have the explanation and have the answer. Well, it took just a couple of funerals to cure that. It took just a couple of personal tragedies in the church to cure that kind of attitude. There are some things that there are no answer for. There are some things where I simply say, look, I just don't know. We just have to take this to the Lord. I don't know. And then we get in, make decisions for the church, you know, and knowing that in our elders' meeting, some of the decisions we make are going to affect other people. And sometimes we just throw our hands and we say, look, we're going to put this on the back burner right now. We're going to pray. We'll come back in 3 weeks and we'll talk about it again. We'll see if the Lord's given us any kind of guidance. And then we go our separate ways and we say, Lord, what do we do? I'm telling you, it's not a sign of weakness not to know what to do. This isn't indecision here that excuse me. This is not indecision that causes him to hold back just a little bit. He wants clarity. He wants to know that this is what God wants him to do. He wants to know because he has experience now. He knows that if he just flies off the handle and does whatever it is he's going to do, he's going to get into trouble. Let me tell you, anybody that goes to God for wisdom is a wise man. Amen. Anybody that goes and seeks out a godly man or a godly woman to get their perspective, that's a wise man. There's sometimes just because of your life, your background, you don't have the perspective that you need. Don't be afraid to ask the Lord for wisdom. I think this is a sign of his recovery. He says, shall I go and smite the Philistines? And this, you know, I don't know what to do with this, but and the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. I tell you, when I read that verse, I'm jealous. You ever wish that answer came like that? Oh, I'm telling you, I'm jealous because what I do and what you do is we go to the Lord and we ask. And we open the Scriptures. We try to find a principle that's involved here. We try to find some way that maybe I'm not, you know, and sometimes the answer doesn't come quickly. And sometimes we've got to do a lot of praying. And he got the answer just like that. But he got an answer. And so he said in verse 3, David's men said unto him, behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Some of these guys obviously weren't mighty men yet. You got to understand their perspective. These guys right here, a lot of them, have never seen combat before. Never seen a battle. Some of them never seen someone die. And so they're scared. They're kind of indecisive. They're saying, man, here we are in Judah, in our own land, and we're afraid. How are we going to go out to the Philistines and fight them? And so you see that, you know, I can't accuse them of anything. It's a very realistic and very natural fear that they had. And they brought it to David. They said, look, we got our doubts about this. You know, as far as David was concerned, you know what he heard in his head? He heard the Lord said, go, and I'll give them to you. And that was all David needed. David had the word of the Lord, and he was ready to go, but his men weren't ready to go. And so it provides David with a dilemma here. Here he is asking for his men. He's saying, Lord, do something. Help me here. And he's got to turn these men's minds and these men's hearts to go out and face this battle here. David knows they're going to win. David had a word from the Lord, but maybe there was just a point of indecision here. So it says there in verse 4, he went back to the Lord again. Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. I really think he did this more for the benefit of his men than he did for himself. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. So again, he gives a more direct answer. And he not only tells him that he's going to go and that he's going to fight, but he also tells him in this particular exchange that he's going to win. So you know, he's got some decisions to make here. Because you don't want to take men that don't want to go. But at the same time, he's been given a directive by God. He's got to go. You know, he had the faith. His men didn't. So there was something that he had to do. He had to pray again for his men. You know, it reminds me of another passage. If you turn to 2 Kings, 2 Kings in chapter 6. It says in verse 15, when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. You know, I just get impressed every time I read that particular passage right there. What Elisha did, the benefit that he gave to this young man that saw those things. Because you look at that young man, he was in the same position. He went out and said, man, look at these armies compassed around. They're all the way around us. And then he goes back. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes that he can see. And so when he opened his eyes and he saw what things really were, boy, it turned the tide. And I wonder, you know, what makes the difference? What makes the difference between somebody who is afraid to step out on faith, who is afraid to act on God's Word, and somebody who's not? You know, I'm not sure. There are times when I see some very experienced men afraid to have times of fear and times of doubt. You know, I'm sure that it happens to every one of us, but I say that the main thing is it's got to be faith. Maybe it's some experience too. You know, boy, David, he's got some tremendous experience to back up on, doesn't he? You know, he's got, when he was a little boy, and he had that lion, and he had the bear, and he slew them. And then early on in his life, man, he had his crowning battle early on, you know, where early on in his life he slew Goliath. And then he went out and became a very successful commander for Israel and had success after success. He knew a little bit about what it meant for God's hand to deliver. And David was pretty confident that the Lord could do what he said. You know, those men, some of them, they weren't so confident. And later on, you find some of these guys doing some incredible, incredible things. Just really brave and selfless acts for their nation, for their king. And you know what I would say is that you need some experience. You see, we got David, he's going through hard times here. And I know it's the hardest thing to say, to tell you that you need some of the things that God's brought in your life. Because all you get defensive right away. Because some of you are going through some things that are very hard and very difficult. And how dare someone point the finger at you and say, you know, you got to go through that. Man, you just don't know what it's like going through this. How can you tell me I've got to go through this when you've got no idea? You know, you run that risk in saying things. And so I don't just want to be glib about it and be light about it and say, your afflictions, they're all good and they're going to be for the glory of God, and they're going to strengthen, they're going to help out. But you know, realistically speaking, you get strong through adversity. Realistically speaking. Because it's just our human nature. We don't cry out to God till we need to cry out to God. We don't call on the Lord until we need to call on the Lord. And so there are times when you have to go through those things. Now, I look at situations that people go through, and my own personal heart, if there was a way to deliver, if there was a way to stop, if there was a way to alleviate, I would do it in a heartbeat. So would you. Oh, you look at some of the things people go through, and if you could just simply stop the clock and say, no more. But there's some things you just can't stop. There's some things you can't deliver people from. You just got to pray for them. You just got to encourage them. You just got to be there for them. You got to put your arm around them, sometimes not even saying anything, and let them go through it. Because it tells us the trials of our faith, they're more precious than gold that perishes. So somehow, these things that we experience, these hard times that we go through, the pressure sometimes has to be on for our faith to be strengthened. Let me tell you something. You're not just living for this life. You're living in preparation for another life to come. This right here is preparation ground for something else. Now, I can't tell you all about it. I can't describe it. I can't give you all the details of what's going to go on when we stand before the Lord and we're in eternity. But I'm telling you, if God is doing significant things now through this physical earth, what do you think He's going to be doing in eternity? You got this cliche, you know, that when you die, you know, you go before St. Peter and you go into the gates, you know, and then you get your wings and you get your halo. And sometimes you got to work a little bit to earn your wings and all this kind of stuff. And then what do they always picture eternity as? People floating around. For a million years, we may be sanctified, but there's room for trouble there. I'm telling you something, I don't think heaven is a place of inactivity. I really think, and I can't prove it, I can't tell you what He's going to do, but I know that God is not just sitting around doing nothing. That we get glimpse of it. There are verses in the Bible that says, in the ages to come, He might show, and then He lists some things. He tells us He's got plans for us in the future. And how we fit into those plans depends on how we react to the circumstances right here, right now. So, David could have been compassionate. He could have been easy on his comrades and said, okay, you know, you guys are, you know, okay, we'll settle down. We won't go there. We won't do this. I'll just forget it. We won't go. But you see, David has some faith. And somehow, something that he said inspired those guys, and they not only went out, they not only tore up the Philistines, they delivered the city, but then God gave them incredible bounty besides. They had enough cattle to feed their own army. So they went and did this thing, and they didn't even have to go hungry doing it. And the men learned a valuable lesson. You follow the Lord. When God says go, you go, even if you're scared. When God gives a direction, you go in that direction, even if you don't understand. Let me tell you, are you to the place where you could take God at His word with nothing else? It's one thing for you to say, this is the direction that God's got me to go in, and you got a whole church around that says, we agree with you, that's it, that's going. And then we encourage you and we strengthen your hand. But when you're the only one and all you've got is God's word, can you act on God's word when you have nothing else? That's faith. That's real faith. So he went down and delivered the Keilahs. And then they had a victory parade for him in the center of town. And they erected a statue to his honor. And they gave him a ribbon to add to all his other ribbons, and they gave him a great deal of honor. Now, he was sitting in the city, and he got this sneaking suspicion. He wasn't sure what was going on, but he could tell by the way these men were walking around and looking at him out of the side of the corner of their eye, something's not up. You know when something's not up, right? Sometimes you just get that feeling, something's not right here. Something's real wrong, and you get this feeling, and your hair starts standing up on. And so he started asking the Lord again. And it was told Saul there in verse 7 that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he is shut in, entering into a town that hath gates and bars. So Saul called all the people to go to war with Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And then they were in verse 10. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Notice there in verse 10 that he's still worried about the city. These guys are going to turn on him. But they're brethren. He's still interested in their welfare. We'll chase that rabbit for a minute. God give us that kind of spirit. That we could have that kind of attitude to the men and women that hate us. Oh, man. How much grief we could save if we didn't go the route of vengeance. If we didn't have to get all keyed up and bent out of shape because of something that somebody did to us. If we could just let it go, we'd sleep a lot better at night. Anyway, he's still worried about Keilah. But he's a wise man. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? See, he's suspicious. Some people accuse pastors of being suspicious and cynical. But we got good reason to be. We see everybody in the church. There ain't nothing as patent place as the church sometimes. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff, little sub things going on and little currents and little things that you've got to try to stop. And there's all kinds of things going on. And so, you know, don't get offended if a pastor kind of looks at you out of the corner of his eye. Don't get offended. It's nothing against you. It's just that he's got experience. You know, he's been turned on before. Better to trust in the Lord than in men. Better to put your confidence in the Lord than in men. But he got a little suspicious. But he was still for their welfare, even though they were going to turn upon him. You know, I wish I had, because there is something in this world called love, called Christian love, that is kind of an all-encompassing, all-accepting, you know, non-judgmental kind of a love where we just want to be friends with everybody. And so it's the goal of a lot of churches to be friends, you know, to be friends. And notwithstanding verses that our Lord Himself spoke, which said, you know, beware when all men speak well of you. You know, statements like that, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. You know, verses like we just kind of put those off to the side. But I'm telling you, love is not in cultivating a sense of friendship and a sense of mutual tolerance with each other. That's not really love. Love is incredibly deep. And in fact, we don't take the time to read it, but a very familiar passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You want a description of what charity really is. That's an incredible description. But it starts out in that chapter by saying things like, you know, if you have the faith to move mountains and you don't have charity, you're nothing. You're nothing. You know, there are some Christian circles where they pride themselves in knowledge. They pride themselves in the ability to be able to distinguish all the dispensations and lay them out and mark them and do this and do that and have everything set in order. But some of them are so bitter, so nasty towards their fellow men, so out of proportion. You know, knowledge is not spirituality. That is not necessarily a mark of spirituality, and I'll tell you why, because there are some lost men who have a great deal of knowledge of this book right here. Yeah. Just knowing things doesn't automatically make you spiritual. So I can spout off 100 verses by memory, so I can tell you where all the dispensations end. If this book doesn't get in here and change me, I'm not spiritual. You can pride yourself all you want to in how much you know, but it's not in what you know, it's what you do. It's what comes out of your life. What are you showing by your life? Well, David, he shows some true spirituality here by his attitude towards the inhabitants of Keilah, because he is actually concerned for their welfare over something other. It's not just them personally. He's got other issues. Remember I said that you can get a great deal of insight as to what David is going through by reading his Psalms? Well, he goes to the wilderness of Ziph a little bit later on in the chapter, and they do the same thing. They hike over to Saul and said, man, we got David. He's in the hold, ready to get him. And the Bible says that Psalm 54 was written because David was being betrayed by the men of Ziph. And you read Psalm 54, you find out he's talking about his name. You know, David wasn't just concerned about his own reputation. He was concerned about the reputation of the Lord, the name of the Lord, God's people. When you can come to the assistance of someone who hates your guts and you just about hate them, you're on the brink of spirituality. Your Bible reading is actually making a difference in your life. You know, as street preachers, we're called to love those people that we're preaching to. I've seen preachers, street preachers, to sit there and call certain groups every name in the book. But let me tell you something. You be careful calling names. Be real careful. Note that in the Scriptures, when God called somebody a name, it was a descriptive name. He said, "You whited sepulchers." When you go back in, you can find out that everything in that name had meaning and had purpose. It wasn't just a general insult just to arouse there. I mean, you be careful. Every man has the right to be treated with a certain amount of dignity and respect. And you're not going to win anybody by spewing hatred. There's a difference between preaching the truth and preaching to bring men under the conviction of sin and preaching in a way that just elicits an angry response from somebody. And you say, "Oh, good, I made him mad." Well, what are you out there for? To make him mad or to make him saved? I'm telling you, spirituality, some people have their definitions about what it really means to grow. We find out David is doing a lot of growing in this chapter right here. He's doing a lot of real, true growing. Look at Proverbs in chapter 16 and verse 32. There's another mark in this chapter. This one's a tough one. Proverbs 16:32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And look at this next half. And he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. There's another mark of something we got going on in here in David. Because David didn't get all bent out of shape because of his burdens he took to the Lord. But he didn't lay vengeance. He didn't waste Keilah because of what they'd done to him. He didn't go into the wilderness of Ziph there later on in chapter 23 and waste them because of what they'd done to him. And he didn't attack Saul or try to draw Saul into some sort of a trap so he could annihilate him and finish this battle once and for all. He didn't do that either. You talk about a man who has a lot of self-control. How much insult can you take before you retaliate? Some of you, all it takes is one finger and you're ready to kill. I'm serious. They give you one finger and they show it to you. And instead of you saying, "So what? You got a finger, you know what?" Instead of doing that, you are ready to haul off and annihilate them. And then you're in trouble. You know what true spirituality is? It's having some control over your own spirit. Amen. You know what we've got in our society today, generally in Christianity, in general, especially here in America, is we've got a bunch of Christians that don't know what to do with their own flesh and their own desires. You got Christians that just because they feel like doing something, they go out and they do it. They've got no control over their own spirit. You don't have any control over your appetites. You don't have any control over the thoughts of your mind and your heart. You don't have any control over your actions and the things that you do. You just go over and get involved in whatever you feel like getting involved in. And it's no wonder we're in a sad state of affairs today as a church. You look down there at those seven churches in Revelation, you can say, "Yeah, Laodicea, that's us." I know some people are saying, "Yeah, but we're Philadelphia." I don't know, you got some more convincing to do. I'm not so sure I see too much of Philadelphia in this church age today. I see a lot of Laodicea. I see a lot of lack of self-control. I see Christians that are so incredibly materialistic. You know what the cool Christian thing to do is to go down and take your hard-earned grocery money and plop it down on a $500 Thomas Kincaid and set it up there in your wall. And you pay $500. You know why? Because in the bottom of the painting, they put a scripture verse on there. And so that makes it a Christian painting, you know? And you put it up there on your wall. I'm telling you, you go into the Christian bookstore, you're not going to find anything cheap. You're going to find those little pencils that you can get down at Walmart for 3 cents each in bundle packs. And they're going to put Jesus on them. And they're going to sell them for $3 and you're going to buy them. I don't know, we're materialistic. Say, not me. Yeah, you are too. Every income level has their level of materialism. Now, you may make $200,000 a year and be able to shop at Nordstrom and be materialistic over at Nordstrom's, but there's some of us $23,000 a year that go down to Goodwill and do the same thing with the same percentage of our income. No difference. We're all materialistic. I know because, hey man, check this out. I got this shirt at Goodwill. I only paid $3 for it. Yeah, but I only had 6 to feed the family for that day. And I spent 3 of it on my shirt. And now the kids have to eat hot dogs again. All right. On the auction. And then them guys that go down to the auction. Not till my stuff sells. I got some stuff on eBay right now. We'll just leave that one alone. Look at Galatians in chapter 4, verse 29. Whew. Galatians 4:29. I think I'm done. Galatians in chapter 4 and verse 29. It says, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir of the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Let me tell you one more thing. We'll probably have to come back to this chapter because there's some good things at the end of the chapter we've got to talk about next week. But consider in closing these people of Keilah that were willing to appease Saul and deliver David into their hand. You know where their city was? Their city was on the border. You've been to a border town before, Laredo, Nuevo Laredo. Try going into a Walmart in Laredo and find somebody who speaks English. You know, there's a language in this country and it's called English. And I don't think it's unreasonable for somebody who works at Walmart in America to have to know how to speak English. But you know, because of the border towns, things mix a lot. You know, there's a spiritual implication there. You stay too close to the world, you'll mix. You try to please both sides, you'll end up pleasing neither. You try to give credence to the Philistines and try to do their ways, they're going to rob your threshing floors. And then you try to hand it over to Saul, and you're going to end up in trouble there because David's going to hike out and not have anything to do with you. You see, you don't want to be on a border town spiritually. You want to be one day this way and one day that way. You want to be all the way in. You want to be up by Jerusalem, up there in Bethlehem. You want to be all the way in the land. You don't want to be sitting around on those border towns because there was nobody in that town that stood up for David. There was nobody who had the faith to be able to say, I'm going to put my stock in with David. I'm going to go his way because he's the right way. You're not going to find anybody with the language of faith. They're all going to be speaking mixed languages down there on that border. You know what I say? Get away, get away, get away from the world, the things of the world. Love not the world. Don't love the things that are in the world. Understand its ways. When you see yourself getting sucked in, separate yourself. Take some time apart. Get back towards God. You're going to have a fight. This persecution, this going back and forth, it's going to happen the rest of your life. You better just keep on fighting. When you find yourself sliding back, get back up and go forward again. Don't just stay on that border town. Let somebody else be your deliverance. You get into this book and you find out the language of faith, and you speak and you act and you walk according to the things that are in this book. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You in this Sunday school lesson for what You've showed us about David. Now help us to actually make practical application in our lives. We'd be better for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.